Chapter 23, and as you well know, if you've been with us, we're in a series of studies on the Passion of Christ. And we're going to move into a unique area of the suffering and the anguish of Christ. We're going to move into those final words of Jesus. There are going to be seven more lessons in this series on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. Seven more lessons that are going to deal with the seven final statements that Jesus made while he hung on the cross. The final words that are uttered by a dying person are kind of unique. I wish, because it has been my privilege, and I mean it that way, to either be sitting beside someone or kneeling beside someone or standing somewhere in the room at those last moments before the person begins to drift off into unconsciousness. I've had the unique privilege of hearing the final words of several people. Maybe you have too. Or maybe if you were not there in those final moments, you remember the last words that someone spoke to you. Maybe it was a father or a mother or a very dear friend. Maybe it was a member of the church, an elder, a preacher. But you remember the last thing that they ever said to you. And it seems that the more important the person is to us, the more vitally important their last words also seem to be. That is never more true than in the last words of our dying Savior, Jesus. He said seven things on the cross very quickly. The first two are found right here in Luke chapter 23. Jesus will look at around, he will look at those who are crucifying him, and he will say, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." That's in verse 34. He will then look at one of those thieves on the cross, and his second statement will be to that thief when he will say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We're going to look at that statement tonight. Then he will, in John chapter 19, look down at his mother and the apostle that he loved, named John, and he will say, "Behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And then it's in Matthew 27 that he makes maybe the most moving statement of all, because it will be in the midst of that time when he is literally bearing the weight of all of the sin of all the world that his heart will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then again in John chapter 19, you will see the fifth and the sixth statement. In the fifth statement, his physical suffering comes out when he says, "I thirst." There's a lot of meaning behind just those two words. And then he will say in his sixth statement, "It is finished." And then finally, we will come back to Luke chapter 23 once again for that seventh, that final statement, when he will look up into the heavens and he will say, "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." And then he will die. We're going to look at that first statement this morning. That first statement, real quickly, our time is short this morning. But that first statement can be divided very easily into two kind of parts, into threes and fours. All seven statements. The first three and the final four can be easily divided. The first three will be spoken in the daylight. Mark will tell us that Jesus will be nailed to the cross, his hands and feet literally nailed at the third hour or 9 o'clock in the morning. And from 9 o'clock till noontime, it will be daylight. And it's during that daylight that the first three statements are spoken. From noontime until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there will be an eerie darkness that will cover the earth. And it's in the darkness that the final four statements will be spoken. The first three statements, Jesus will speak concerning other people. He will talk about those who crucify him. He will speak to the thief. He will speak to his mother or to the apostle. The final four statements will be to the Father. And he will speak directly to the Father. The first three statements will have to do with his compassion for other people. The final four statements will have to do with his own suffering, his own anguish, and even his own exaltation. In verse 33, it says that they take him to the place called the skull. That's the Greek way of looking at it. The Greeks use the word cranius. We get our word cranium. It means the place of the skull. The Latins will call it Calvary. The Hebrew tongue will call it Golgotha. And if you were with us last Sunday night, you know that we made a direct point to state that in our modern day, in our enlightened day, we keep executions a private matter. It's not for human consumption. It's not for public consumption. Executions today of criminals is done far away, privately. It's not given to the public to witness. Not so in biblical days. Biblical days is kind of like our old Western days when they would hang a horse thief or a murderer or a bank robber right out there in the city streets in public. That's the way the Romans crucified people. It was done in a public fashion. In fact, crucifixions were done so normally and so commonly, they were like funeral processions to us today. And they were done in a public place. In fact, in Jerusalem, Jesus would be taken to that barren hilltop, that knoll, where no grass would grow. It was like the top of a skull. And it was in this most public place outside of the city of Jerusalem, Jesus would be taken for all the world to see that crime does not pay. And then in verse 34, it just simply says this: there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. We just experienced the Lord's Supper, and I think it does us well. And the Lord's Supper will become even more significant if at every time, or at least as often as we can, we remind ourselves of the pain and the torture and the excruciating time that Jesus spent while hanging on that cross. And I want to remind you of a paragraph that I read last Sunday evening from the book that Jim Bishop wrote entitled The Day That Christ Died. He says, with each passing second, the pain of the crucified one mounted. But death was not ready. The arms, the limbs, the torso all screamed with pain, the nerves being pulled tightly like the strings of a violin across the bridge. The nerve endings were screwed tighter and tighter on the victim. The victim found himself in a multiplicity of pain. Slowly and steadily, he was being asphyxiated as though two hands were pressing against his throat. You see, victims of crucifixion were in constant motion as their hands were stretched out and nailed to that horizontal crossbeam. And their feet were nailed with their knees bent. They were nailed to the cross. The feet were nailed. And there was a board that was attached to that vertical section of the timber for the victim to rest his torso on. And that was to allow for constant movement and moments of rest, because the scheme of crucifixion was the increase of pain would bring about the progression of weakness. You see, no arteries in the wrist or in the feet were ever severed. And though there was a tremendous amount of blood loss, the loss of blood was seldom the reason that a crucified man would die. Almost always they died of suffocation. When they could no longer, because of the excruciating pain and the progression of weakness, they could no longer pull themselves up or let themselves down in order to inhale and exhale the air. Finally, they would grow so weak to be able to do that, they would literally suffocate to death. And in the pain, the mouth and the throat would cry out for water, because there was such a loss of fluid in the body that the skin would become moist to the touch. And it's in this pain that Jesus will cry out his first statement: Father, Forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. The first thing I want you to know as you turn to Isaiah chapter 53, that very familiar and marvelous chapter of God's holy writ, that those words that Jesus spoke on the cross was a fulfillment of prophecy. Almost everything that had anything to do with the crucifixion of Christ you can find in Old Testament prophecy. And it's in Isaiah 53, we pick up the reading at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The him is his son, the son of God. And he put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he, God, God the Father, shall see the labor of his soul, God the Son, and God the Father will be satisfied. All of the sin of all of the world will be satisfied through the blood of Jesus. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, those criminals. And he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession. He prayed for, he asked God to forgive those who were the transgressors. And it's in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34 that Jesus quite literally is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Now come back to Luke chapter 23. Not only are these words the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but these words are also, I believe, repeated over and over and over again. Now King James Version, the New King James Version says, and Jesus said. The NIV just simply says, Jesus said. I think the New American Standard comes the closest of all to what was really happening. And it says, and Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying. See, this phrase is in what we Greek scholars call an imperfect tense. Means that there is some past action that is continuing and continuing and continuing. Jesus has been praying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And he keeps on praying that same prayer. And it's quite probable that when they were scourging Jesus, he was praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And when they placed that crown of thorns on his head, he prayed, Father, forgive them. And as they put that crossbeam on his shoulders and he tried as best he could to carry that through the streets before Simon of Cyrene takes that load from him, he prays, Father, forgive them. And when they nailed his hands and his feet to the cross, and when they brought that timber to its upright position and dropped it in the hole, tearing open his flesh again, he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And as they continue to mock him and to cast insults at him, and others are saying, he saved others, why doesn't he save himself? He prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Matthew gives a rather unique insight to this moment. Matthew doesn't tell us the words that Jesus spoke at this time, but he does tell us what the soldiers are doing who are gambling for the clothes of Jesus. And it's in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 36. It just simply says that the soldiers there, that quarterion, those four soldiers that were given the task of crucifixion, Matthew simply says, they sat down, right there at the foot of the cross, they sat down and they watched him there. We don't know that they listened intently, that they cared what Jesus was saying, but they were certainly in close enough proximity that they heard the words that Jesus spoke, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. We know that Jesus' words and Jesus' actions will have a great effect on one centurion who will look up and say, surely this man was the Son of God. I hope one day when I enter into the gate of heaven, that I meet at least one of those soldiers. I hope that at least one of them could look up at the cross of Jesus and see the love in His face and hear the tenderness in His words. I hope that at least one of them was stopped dead short of complete callousness and was converted to Jesus Christ. I don't know if that happened, but I will rejoice if it did, because they were right there to hear every word Jesus spoke on the cross. But in the moments we have remaining, I want you to look at the prayer of Jesus. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And it can be easily divided into four parts. First, there is an addressee, the Father. Jesus prays, Father. And you know well from these lessons that that is that Aramaic term for Father called Abba. Father. Because that was that unique relationship that God the Son had with God the Father. But I find it interesting that on the cross, the first prayer, He prays to the Father. The second time that He will address the Father, He will call Him, My God. Why the change? Why is there a change? I can only speculate, but I think that Jesus is acknowledging the change in His role. Think about it this way. All the while that Jesus was on earth, Jesus forgave sin. For example, Matthew chapter 9, there is that man who is paralyzed. And he is brought to Jesus. He is let down through the hole that is dug in the roof of that house in Capernaum. And Jesus looks at that man and says, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus forgives that man's sins. That's the thing that irritated the Pharisees more than anything else that Jesus did, is that He had the audacity to forgive other people their sins. How could a man forgive sins? But all through the Scripture, Jesus never asked the Father to forgive anyone. Jesus always did the forgiving. You ever think about that? Your sins are forgiven. And then He will say, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And then He goes on to explain to those people in the room that while the Son of God is on earth, He has the authority to forgive sin. And I'm not trying to make too busy this verse, but at this moment, as Jesus is on the cross, Jesus is not on this earth. And I think in Jesus' humility, He is releasing Himself of the authority to forgive sins, because He is no longer the Son of God in flesh on earth forgiving sin. He is now the Lamb of God on the cross paying the penalty of sin. That's why there is a change from the Father to my God. You see, for the first time in all of eternity past, Jesus has never known anything but complete fellowship with the Father. And now that He is on the cross and He is going to bear the weight of the sin of all the world, He knows that the Father has now turned His face away from Him, which will bring out that blood-curdling scream, "My God, why have You forsaken me?" But right now, He still appeals to the Father. And there's a request. Forgive them. Forgive them. Now think about it. If you had been mocked, beaten, if they had spit in your face, if they had torn open the flesh of your back, if they had in sarcasm called you the King of the Jews, if they make you in more torment carry your cross to that barren hilltop where they will nail your hands and your feet to a cross and they will callously let that timber fall into the hole tearing open the flesh of your back once again, would you forgive them? Could you forgive them? Because you're like me, you're saying, well, He was the Christ. He was the Son of God. He could do that. I could never do that. Oh, really? Look in Acts chapter 7, and you're going to see a man that did quite literally what Jesus did on the cross. He would become the first martyr in that early church. His name was Stephen. And in Acts chapter 7, Jesus is being preached by Stephen. And they don't like it. They are angry. They cover their ears. They gnash their teeth. Look at Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 54. Stephen has just preached the gospel of Jesus. And when they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed at them, at him, and their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the young man who at this time is an unbeliever. He is an unsaved man who will become the Apostle Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Stephen did it, just like the Lord did. Stephen, under the control of God's Holy Spirit, somehow mustered up the will and the courage to forgive those who hated him so much they were willing to take his life. See, you and I, still it seems at the drop of a hat, at the slightest offense, we're ready to strike back with our fists clenched or with venom in our words. Because we love the privilege of retaliation and getting even. But listen, folks, if you go away from these lessons and you learn about the marks of a Christian, that we are to be full of love and we ought to have service in our lives and we ought to be obedient to God's Word, but you do not learn that you need to forgive one another, you have missed everything. God forgave. And through God's Spirit, you can forgive. But there is an addressee. There is a request. There is the object of the request. Father, forgive them because they do not know what they're doing. You watch the progression of the pronouns there in verses 33 and 34 and 35. And you're going to see very quickly that the them and the they are those Roman soldiers. I think generally speaking, Jesus is praying on behalf of all people. Father, forgive them, all people, for even I, if I had been there at that moment and caught up in all the fury, I may have very well been shouting in the streets, crucify him, and watch as they nailed his hands and his feet, my present faith notwithstanding. But I think I would have been caught up in the crowd. Maybe you too. But specifically, Jesus is praying for those Roman soldiers who are really nothing more than pawns of the Roman government. Think about it. These men who are probably a part of the battalion that Pilate brings over from Caesarea, they have crucified hundreds of men. They crucified so many men they could do it in their sleep. Which brings us to that fourth part of Jesus' statement when he says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. I find that curious because if anything the Roman soldiers were good at, they were good at crucifixion. They knew what they were doing. They could do it in their sleep. They could do it forwards and backwards. They had done it so many times. They had crucified so many men, they a lot of times didn't know the name of the man or the crime he had committed. And on this day, as far as those soldiers are concerned, this is just another man with just another crime. And I think what Jesus is saying is they do not know the significance of what they are doing. It has not dawned on them yet that they have literally nailed the hands and the feet of the Son of God. They do not know that. Do you believe He was the Son of God? Do you believe that Christ Jesus died to pay for your sins? Do you know what you are doing? See, I wonder as Christians continue to live in sin, if they really understand what they're doing, if they really understand the significance of the sin that remains in their life, and the people that they hurt, and the example that they destroy. See, some of you are still caught up in sin that you do not really understand this, the full weight and significance of what you continue in. You think you can kind of still keep one foot in the world and one foot on in heaven, and you're kind of standing on a banana peel in both. And you don't know how easily your life can still be destroyed by sin. But we've got to close. Did God? Did God forgive those people who crucified the Son of God? Did God forgive the them and the they who is us? Turn over to Colossians chapter 2 and let's find out if God answered Jesus' prayer. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Him, that's Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How was that happening? Verse 12, you are buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through the faith and the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And that expression has to do with that sign that was nailed to the cross over the victim of crucifixion, which stated their crime. And what did they accuse Jesus of? Treason. King of the Jews. That was His crime. But they should not have nailed Jesus' crime to the cross. He committed no crime. They should have nailed your crimes and my crimes to the cross. But that's what Jesus did. He nailed them to the cross. How do you find forgiveness? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He is the Savior of this world. And that your sins were nailed to that cross and His blood forgives the sin. And how do you come in contact with that blood? You are buried with Him in the waters of baptism. Turn to Colossians 3 in closing. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. And if anyone has complained against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. I want to ask you, I want to beg you one more time, look at that list of tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness. And I want to ask you in this last week, how have you done in your tender mercies and being kind to people? And how have you done in being patient with other people and forgiving people? Some of you are in sin and you need to repent. And others of you continue to mistreat people around you. Or you harbor ill feelings and you're unwilling to forgive and you need to forgive. That's the whole message of the crucifixion of Christ, is to show you and me the extent that God will go to forgive you? How far are you willing to go to forgive others? You see, God has never asked us to be perfect children. He has asked us to be pure children. And He has never asked you to die for the sins of anyone else in this world. But He has asked you to live as though someone died for your sins. While together, we stand and we sing.